Good morning and welcome to the Preventing Grace podcast for March. No, what? April.
It's April.
Okay, whatever. April 20, 2020. Here we are in quarantine, is still, or whatever it's called. I don't know what this is called, but I think by law I have to bring it up. We do have something to talk about today. That's not quarantine related.
Yeah, we're trying to stay away from it because everything everyone talks about is shut down.
I mean, I think it's because we're all so bored and tired. Doesn't even, what else are we going to talk about? So.
I personally have been enjoying.
I know. You were made for such time as this.
This is my time. This is the time of my people.
What is it? The we will rise again or what? Yeah. Is there something else? Hear the song of my people.
Yeah.
That's right.
But you had like a massive ladies meeting last night.
Yeah. It was good. Actually, it was really nice to see people.
Yeah. Not in person, but in
The little boxes.
Yeah.
How
many women were on that thing?
I don't know. More than 10, maybe. So we're probably going to do it again because everybody's dying, metaphorically dying.
I don't know that men would do that.
You have men's Bible study.
Right. Men would get together to study something or to talk about something, but I didn't, there was no agenda for that, was there? You just got in there and started talking?
Well, we checked in with each other, went around and made sure that everybody said how they were doing. Yeah. It's not nothing. It's actually really important, introvert.
Men do that, but it has to be around something. Like, you can't just say, hey, guys,
around. It's called being human.
It's called being a female. There's got to be something. There's got to be, like, watching TV or, like, a game or something or some project.
Dungeons and Dragons. I mean, our two boys have, like more. I know.
What is the... Our young sons are into Dungeons and Dragons, and I know it's.
Is it Demons and Dragons?
I played that briefly when I was a kid, but then I realized that was a nerd thing to do.
It is so nerdy.
That's why I stopped.
I'm really, but it is like they are desperate for social interaction. Yeah. So I'm not, and they need to go out and play.
I mean, I always thought looked really fun. Even though I stopped doing it for social, because I was a coward and didn't want to be thought I was a nerd, but I thought it was really fun.
It's good that you were had the social shame. Like we should talk about that. Let's talk about societal shame.
But see, our kids don't have they're homeschooled,
shame, which is really bad.
They do have socialization because they're online.
But it's just not the same thing. It's not the same set of...
But the culture of the homeschool kids with whom they're socializing.
It's like, I read all of Tolstoy last night. What'd you do? And my kid's like, I played Dungeons and Dragons again.
Right. Someone said that, who has their kids in regularly going to school, said that it doesn't take a village to raise.
It takes a village. Yeah.
It takes a distillery.
Your homeschool a child. Amen. That is probably that's a deeply true statement. Well, that's not what we're going to talk about. We found something stupid on the internet, and so we've saved it for you. It's actually been sitting here for a while. It's called the What If Project. Did you read the main page?
I did not read the main page, no. What did the main page say?
It's a person who, writer, thinker, friend, follower of Jesus. This is an attempt to create a space. I'm not going to read the whole page. This person left their job in the church for two reasons. One, he was overwhelmed with frustration that he was expected to preach the Bible every Sunday morning from the context of a box.
Wait, what does that mean?
What I mean by that is that there was no freedom to wrestle with the stories. There were judgmental looks if I came to conclusions that were different from the norm, and there were literally emergency meetings the moment church ended if I suggested that there were perhaps different ways to understand some of the verses and stories of the Bible than how we've always understood them.
You know what? Let me just venture a guess here that it probably wasn't that he was really wrestling with the scriptures and coming out with a legitimate interpretation that was different than maybe what the people had heard. My guess is that he was coming out with heretical interpretations that put him outside the Christian faith, and that the faithful people listening to him said, what?
Yeah.
No.
Well, okay. So there's two things here. What if there were ways of understanding God in the Bible that are different than the ways in which we typically do? What if it's okay to wrestle with the stories, to come to conclusions that are different than the norm, read the Bible?
Okay, this is a pet peeve of mine. I've noticed every time someone starts moving in a theologically liberal way, suddenly it's all about, I'm just wrestling with the text and asking questions and challenging the norm.
Do you think you should wrestle with the text?
You
have to wrestle with
the text. The most profound theological insights into the scriptures have been with people wrestling with the text, but you don't have to do that. Doesn't mean you go outside the bounds of orthodoxy. In fact, wrestling with the text in a legitimate way means you go deeper within
the text,
within orthodoxy.
Okay, wait. Yeah. What if there are ways of bringing church to people as opposed to always trying to bring people to church? What if, because God is no longer confined to the four walls of the temple, we can be creative in the ways that we bring him and the Bible and the elements of the church to people in places they spend their time, like homes.
You know what's creative? A dinosaur Eucharist. Remember that dinosaur Eucharist that we saw? You know, it's creative. A clown Eucharist. That's
no,
really
the
creative.
Clown one was. Okay. It's true. Like, I don't, one big problem that I have is that people who, if you don't wrestle with the text and with God, you can't, I don't like the false dichotomy. It's a false dichotomy. And I just heard Glennon Doyle Melton trying to make it too. Like, there's a definition of words. Like, so the word wrestle in this case actually means something.
Defy.
Yeah. Different than wrestle.
Repudiate.
Or in Glennon Doyle Melton's case, she says, she takes the word selfless, which has a particular theological meaning that's can be very painful, but it means something. And then she makes it mean like total self-abnegation, like self-effacement, self-annihilation almost.
So she strawmans it.
It doesn't mean that, actually. It means that you... Like, it has a theological meaning. So in this case, you put other people ahead of you, which she counsels you not to do.
Should we say a word about counseling? That seems to be the norm that you get in secular counseling, too.
No, I mean, I just think you need to be really careful with your counselor. Be super careful of their categories and how they're defining these words. Because if they tell you to wrestle with something, but then that actually means that you don't go deeper spin away from it.
Right.
Then that's not helpful for you.
I mean, how many secular counselors have you known to tell troubled wives or husbands to get a divorce? Because you put you first.
Yeah. Yeah. You can't.
Yeah.
You need to be. Anyway, we're spinning.
Yeah.
I think we should do this.
Okay. So one thing I noticed that when someone wrestles with a passage and comes up with a conclusion that's outside of the bounds of the norm, I guess, is...
Which used to be called orthodoxy.
Right, right. And then we're going to see a great example of it here, is they've decided to take one text of scripture, remove it from the context of the entirety of the canon, and interpret it in a novel way, that had they been saying, okay, well, let's see, this passage says, in this passage where Jesus is saying to his disciples to be silent about the fact that he's the Christ, that must mean that in Matthew 28, when Jesus tells his disciples to go out and make disciples of all nations, well, that must be wrong. So you end up pitting scripture against scripture rather than harmonizing everything you're reading with the rest of what you're reading, because the whole of scripture is breathed out by God, and God's not stupid, and he doesn't contradict himself.
So you have to come in. There's two things. You do have to come in with two assumptions that you're clear about. One, that God is able to communicate through the scriptures. He has the power and the desire to do that. He's capable. And two, he's good, right? If you come in and you lose the track of either of those, you're not going to be okay. And then the other thing I would say is that you do want peace and you do want harmony, but in order to arrive at either of those, to arrive at peace and harmony within the scriptures, that is a wrestling match, right? You are actually wrestling, mm-hmm. but you're the person that's being wrestled to the ground.
Right.
Not the text. Like, you're wrestling, you're engaging with the text in a deep and often painful way in order to see where the harmony and the peace actually lies. And it's not within you.
Right.
It's not your peace that you measure the scripture by.
The wrestling is to let yourself be judged by the Bible, not the other way around. And it's hard because it means silencing your own desires.
Not silencing them, but like, bringing them, letting them be organized and transformed by the Bible, by God. So, we've already said so much, but do you...
One more thing. Yesterday in Christianity, we were talking about annihilationism. I was talking about annihilationism. And that's a classic case of someone having a real hard time with the idea that God would actually send anybody to condemnation, to hell, and then deciding, because that doesn't comport with his or her understanding of who God is, to read that back into the Bible and find ways to silence those parts where Jesus and others are very clear about the eternality of condemnation, because it's just psychologically too hard for the person to grasp. And even a great guy like John Stott succumbed to that for a bit. He moved out of it, but
I mean, I'm okay with it being a phase that people move through on their way to Orthodox belief about hell. Like, it's really tough. It's so hard to think about hell. And I don't think that you should just, like, one way that you wrestle with the scripture is by coming in and saying, boy, this, I just don't even know how to accept this. I think this is insane. I don't get it. And saying that over and over again, right? So I'm going to keep at it. I'm going to keep wrestling. Right. I'm going to keep trying. And I'm going to beg God to show me I'm missing here.
Your article yesterday, apparently, I put it on the ACMA main page, Facebook page, and someone immediately piped in, this is too pessimistic about human nature. And I said, I just commented underneath there, no one seeks God, all have fallen away, which is a quote from Romans 3. And he goes, well, I love Jesus and I chose to follow him, and I'm a wise man who follows the Lord.
What?
And I said, what? Wow, you're amazing. How do you think that happened? I mean, because, you know, you're unique among all human beings ever. Something must be special about you that's not special about anybody else. The reality is,
I don't know. How can you look at the flood and have any optimism?
This person just couldn't deal with the pretty negative view of human nature that the Bible takes, and so he just chooses not to read those passages.
Like, so when he reads the flood, does he just stop with all the animals? Like, God destroyed everyone. There wasn't. Like,
and why did he do it? Because all the thoughts of the hearts of men were wicked all the time.
All the time. Like,
right? And then afterwards, you point this out in your thing. When it gets, does it get better after Noah gets out of the ark? No, he gets drunk.
Noah, he gets drunk and naked. And curses his own child. Like,
right. And God says, he repeats the same thing about human nature.
Everybody is so awful. Right. I'm so disappointed with myself for creating you.
Right.
So one thing that should over time overawe you is the incredible mercy and love of God, who, goes over quite a great distance trying to keep some people from going to hell, even though they really, really don't want him to do that. And they would prefer to go to hell every single time, given the choice. They'll always go there. Okay, well, anyway, this guy says, what if... Oh, I don't think Jesus...
The article title is, I don't think Jesus wants us to evangelize. Yeah.
And it's from April, so that's kind of discouraging. Like, in the middle of coronavirus, this is what he says.
You know what? I think I should... We should stop talking about Jesus
because
right now.
This is a good time. Are you going to read it?
I guess I could, yeah. In Mark 8, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? Is this a trick question, Jesus? Right? I imagine they looked at each other, wondering who would take the first stab at it. Well, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others say one of the prophets. Ah, said Jesus, but what do you say? Who do you say that I am? Crickets. I imagine they looked at each other mentally, drawing straws to see who was going to jump on such a lofty question, when all of a sudden Peter jumped up and said, you are the Christ. Bravo, Peter, right? He nailed it. If there was a theology exam that day, Peter passed with flying colors. Who is Jesus? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God. And since believing all the right things about Jesus is tops on his priority list, and tops of the list of what it means to be a good follower of Jesus, it makes sense that the next thing he told Peter and the disciples to do was to head out into the world and tell everyone who would listen that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior. Except, well, he didn't say any such thing. Okay, so let's kind of take this one section here where you can hear it in this nice setup. And since believing all the right things about Jesus is tops on his priority list and tops on the list of what it means to be a good follower of Jesus.
I mean, so you're going to now pit like true faithful belief
against knowing things.
Against knowing things. So that's too bad. As if those two things
are mutually exclusive. Is Jesus' hope that you would not be knowledgeable?
He doesn't want you to bother to know any of the true things about him because that's just.
I mean, what he's hitting out at against is this idea that you should be knowledgeable, or that knowledge is salvation, which I agree, it's not.
But it's such a nice thing. Like,
you can't have salvation without it. Like, you have to have it. You have to know who he is in at least some way to trust him. So the thief on the cross had to know this is the one who is bringing in the kingdom of God, and I'm going to trust him.
Yeah.
And there's minimal knowledge required. And in fact, you are responsible for what you know. So when Jesus was talking to the crowd of those who said they believed in him in John chapter 8, he said, well, you're really my disciples if you abide in my word. That is, you keep believing no matter what I say. You trust what I'm saying. And they couldn't deal with it.
Because
the very next statement, he said, look, if you believe my word, you'll know the truth. The truth will set you free. And they say, hey, we've never been slaves of anybody. And they walk off, right?
Yeah.
Or they didn't walk off. They rejected him from that point on. So the thief in the cross, if he didn't die, would have had to continue to receive whatever Jesus said is true. That's part of being a believer, is knowing and believing what Jesus says to be true. If you don't believe what Jesus says to be true, then you're not a believer. If you hear his word and say, "That's I don't believe that," then you're rejecting the faith. So yeah, knowledge and faith are connected. You can't disconnect them.
It's, yeah. I mean, it's a process, though. As I say, it's not the journey. It's the friends we made along the way. Like you don't just wake up one morning with the whole Christian faith downloaded in your mind. Like I'm just saying, like. If you get to know a person, you're gonna go through periods with that person where you have sort of peace and it makes sense to you, the other person, and then you learn something about them that is sort of upsetting and or disappointing, and then at that point you have the choice of walking away or fighting, wrestling for a greater intimacy. And true friendship, and this is marriage, is this constant, you know, wrestle towards greater intimacy with the other person and dealing with the disappointments that naturally arise when you learn something about someone that you didn't expect or you didn't know. Like, so here, Peter has this sort of insight into who Jesus is. And then I mean, it kind of unravels for him. He's disappointed. He doesn't get it for quite a long time. And then but he's not going to let go. He's going to hold on to Jesus, unlike the crowds, and be rewarded by a greater and deeper intimate knowledge of who he is. Like, if you don't know how to be related to human people, or your relationship with God is similar to that of.
But I think this is even worse, though, because if you're in a relationship with somebody, and
they're
somebody,
not God, right?
Well, no, but then somebody tells you something about themselves. Like, I like spaghetti, or something simple like that. I don't like reading books with suspense.
Right.
And you say, I think you are. I think you do like reading books with suspense. And you know what? I'm going to keep reading books that are suspenseful to you because I want you to be this way.
Yeah.
That's worse than saying, I can't deal with this. I'm going away. That's actually trying to change the person into an image of yourself. And that's what's going on here.
Mm.
It's not just, I can't wrestle with this. I can't deal with this. I'm gone.
Yeah.
It's no, nope. I'm going to make you.
Everything that you say about yourself is actually not true, and I'm gonna say the opposite of what you're saying is
that's
you.
That's the relational horror of theological liberalism, because it takes what God says about himself and it says,
nope,
you're this way.
Yeah.
You're the way I want you to be.
All right, go on.
Okay, so he didn't say any such thing.
Instead,
Mark tells us that Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. I'm in the middle of reading Colby Martin's new book, The Shift. I'm not sure what it is, but since he's recommending it, I would say steer away from it. All the power in your capacity. In chapter 5, he points out the Greek word used for warn is epitomeo, which means to rebuke. Yeah, that's right. It's the same word, if you're wondering, that Jesus is used when Jesus rebukes demons, rebukes the wind and the sea, rebukes Peter for trying to stop him from going to the cross. Yep, that's all true information. Let's see what he does with it. One error also, one error when you're reading, if you don't know Greek and you go and read about the broad definition of a word, is you take that definition and you apply it in every context. So Greek words are just like English words. You can talk about you can say love is a good example. I always use it, but I'll use it again. You can say I love this movie, and you can say I love my wife, and there's the same word, but because the context is different, there's different nuances there. And if you don't take that into account in your translation, you're going to always get it wrong. And so here, yeah, it's the same word. And yet the context would probably tell us that when Jesus is rebuking the wind and the sea and rebuking demons and now rebuking Peter, there's little difference. I would say there's still a strong word, but there may be some differences in the way it's being used. Be careful just to take a word and apply it willy-nilly.
Your word study through scripture where you're just like wildly looking up every single word and being like, oh, I totally
this
get
means
it now.
This now, here. Jesus, right? So, I mean, I think he's basically doing it right here, but I just wanted to give a warning about that. So here in Mark 8, he rebukes the disciples when they get their answer right about who he is. He rebukes them and tells them not to tell anyone. Okay, now, first of all, he's not rebuking them for getting the answer right.
Yeah.
He's rebuking them because he doesn't want to tell anyone. Now, I was always taught that the reason Jesus said this was because he didn't want word getting out yet that he was Messiah. Like, his time wasn't up yet. And if people start spreading around that he was the Son of God, then the timetable of his crucifixion would be put into overdrive. And the whole thing would go down much quicker than he wanted. Seems boring to me.
What? That is not boring.
Okay, well, first of all, seems boring to me is not a hermeneutical method. Like, you shouldn't judge an interpretation of the text by whether or not it makes you bored or excited. That's not the measure. Like, what's this guy's name?
I don't know. I don't think we should say it.
I can't say his name. I can find it. well, okay, Mr. What If Guy, I don't know your name, but your titillation is not the measure of truth. It's not the measure of truth.
Got to stop with that word. Like, what is going on with you in that word?
So, yeah, I mean, I think partly it was because it wasn't his time yet. He says that elsewhere. He says that in John, right? When his mother tries to get him to change water into wine, he says, it's not my time. There is a sense in which he's on his father's timetable. He's not going to blow his,
he has a lot to do. Before it's too early. Right. Yet. He can't. Yeah.
But there's a bigger reason here. Were you going to say it?
I was going to say when he, it is true. The healings and miracles push him out. Like, he has to go out into the wilderness. Mm-hmm. He's come to preach, but everybody wants the healings. And so there's this sort of wrangling with the timetable and the people who want him to do, right. So he's trying to keep, it is true. He's trying to keep it on track. That's not boring.
Well, yeah, but there's an even bigger thing here. The context of Mark, which he's completely ignoring. I mean, the context of Mark is that the disciples have a certain idea of what the Messiah should do, like everyone else does, right? The Messiah is going to be the leader of the world, of the world domination movement by the Jews. They're going to put down the Gentiles. They're going to put down the Romans. And the Messiah is going to be exalted. And these guys, because we're with the Messiah, we're also going to be exalted. So when Peter says, you are the Christ, that's what he means. He means all of that.
He has the wrong definition of Christ.
And so the rest of Mark's gospel from that point on is Jesus correcting their vision so they can see, no, the Messiah is the one who's come to be crucified, not the one who's come to be crowned yet.
And which is why the healing with the guy who, like in the two version, like he, it right looks like trees this. Walking around is right up against this one.
Right before this, you have the account of the man who is blind. Jesus anoints his eyes with mud that he made with a spit, which is really cool. And then the guy sees, but he doesn't see clearly. He just sees people like trees walking around. And so Jesus does it again. You think, what's wrong? Is Jesus not powerful enough to to heal? No. Jesus is making a living sign out of this man of what the illumination process is like for his disciples. They see, Peter sees, yes, Jesus is the Messiah, but his sight is like the blind man's at first. It's fuzzy. Jesus is like a walking around.
Trees walking
around. Because, why? Because he's imposing his own expectations of who Jesus ought to be on Jesus, just like this guy who's written this article. Right, so.
The irony is rich with this one.
Exactly.
Okay, you should go on.
So it seems boring to me, right?
No, I don't think it's boring.
He keeps saying right with a question mark in his right. Mm-hmm. Like, right? Right?
No. The answer to your right is no.
I imagine that if his people were listening to him preach and he kept saying right all the time, that would be the reason for the meetings after. Can you please stop saying right? It seems boring and very inhuman, like Jesus. Why? Because if we make his command for his disciples not to tell anyone about him being the Christ out to me be a mere cover-up for his greater divine plan,
that he wasn't
ready to have unfold, I don't know. It takes the human element out of Jesus, I think, and makes him way more godlike than human-like. Why are these pitted against each other? Why is the godlike and human-like being set in opposition? And since Paul once said that Jesus emptied himself of his divine qualities...
As Paul once said...
Philippians 2:7, in order to become fully human, it seems to me that can't possibly be right. Okay, and now we've stumbled into abject heresy. We're already there, but this is the canonic heresy. I talked about it when I preached on Philippians chapter 2, that when Jesus took on, or the Son took on human nature, he emptied himself of his divine nature, and that's not what that text says. He emptied himself of divine prerogatives. To become like us, he added to himself human nature, but he didn't empty himself of divinity. He emptied himself of the glory that was surrounding him in the heavenly realms. He died. He at times chose not to access the aspects of his divinity that like omniscience, for example, that he didn't cease possessing. He just didn't access. But the canonic heresy is, oh no, Jesus was just a man on earth and had no divinity with him because he left that behind, and so he had to be spirit filled in order to do any miracles, and the new apostolic reformation takes that truth and says, all right, well, so you can be just like Jesus, a spirit-filled man going around doing mighty miracles, walking on water, stopping storms, all that kind of stuff. But it all comes from this basic flaw of believing that when Paul says he emptied himself, that it means he just stopped being God for a while, which is not what Paul means at all.
No.
If you want a further discussion of that, go back and listen to my Palm Sunday sermon on Psalm, on second, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. So he's, I think in the course of several paragraphs, already made several.
Gone off the rails. Right. This part is bolded.
Jesus was walking around as a human being like you and me, who relied on guidance and empowerment of the divine to do his work. He didn't walk around as an all-knowing, all-powerful deity who had a grand master plan and needed to keep under his hat until the movement was just right.
I mean, that is just bizarre. It's a bizarre thing to say. Like, you've missed the entire point, the missed point into all four right. Gospels. How do you read any of the Gospels and make a statement like that?
I mean, it's certainly true that Jesus did not access his omniscience at all times. That's why he didn't know things. That doesn't mean he wasn't
omniscient. He did have, like, also grand master plan is kind of gross plan, but he did have, like, he has, like, the plan from before the foundation of the world.
He keeps talking about what he and his father have decided to do before he came
into the world. It's, like, literally a plan.
In John's gospel, Jesus is fully aware of his preexistence. He's fully aware of what his father sent him to do. He's fully aware of the plan because his father has disclosed it to him. Right.
Okay.
No, and so back to his rebuke, this rebuke or this command for the disciples not to tell anyone about him. Why did he say that? What's going on?
Okay, so here's like a case where reading comprehension is such a big deal. But let me keep having that.
I'm trying to. I hate when my.
What is?
I don't know why every time I look over a video, it. Pass over a video, I hear the sounds. I don't want to hear the sounds.
Okay. Well, I can't remember what I was going to say, so just go on.
Okay, I find it interesting that he laid this command down in Mark 8, but then never took it back. Have you ever noticed that?
No, he totally took it back.
Actually, he did
take it back. I have noticed where, in fact, the place where he took it back.
Matthew 28, verses 18 through
22. No, but I guess he's only reading Mark.
Okay. Well, remember that?
He says to go tell all the disciples that he rose from the dead. Like,
yeah, that's another liberal trick that people play is, you know, oh, you have to read Mark, just Mark, and not harmonize with Matthew or Luke or John, because that would be, that would break the harmony of Mark. Well, again, one God breathed out all these gospels. And so you need to harmonize with what they're saying. So I find it interesting that he laid his command down in Mark 8, but then never took it back. Have you ever noticed that? He told his disciples in Mark 8 not to tell anyone who he was, but then never went on to later tell the disciples in Mark 9, 10, 11, etc., to go out and tell the world that he is the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah, which doesn't make sense, right? Because if believing the right things about Jesus was tops on his list of priorities, and if having the right theologies and doctrines and beliefs about him was the most important thing, well, then you think that Jesus would have cut the leash off the disciples and told them to head out into the streets and tell everyone this wonderful thing they discovered. You know, have you heard of the sending out of the 12 and the sending out of the 72? That's what he was doing.
Yeah.
He was talking.
And
Jesus' own preaching, repent and believe because the kingdom of God has come near in me.
And then the fact that other people say, you know, at the end of Mark, when people say, truly you're the Christ or whatever, you see that people see it for themselves beyond the 12, and those proclamations are super important.
And when Jesus in front of the Sanhedrin in his public trial, and Caiaphas asks him, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And Jesus says, I am. Ego a me. Ego a me. That's the divine name. I am. And then says, you're going to see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven.
I don't know, but
that's a public proclamation of his identity as God and Lord and Messiah. So another thing that drives me insane is that this guy's assuming that you don't know enough of the Bible to check him on it.
Yeah.
Or you're not going to check him on it.
That's true. You're just going to go with it and be like, I can't tell anyone about Jesus.
Yeah, that's cool, right? I'm questioning. I'm wrestling. So then you'd think Jesus would have to cut the leash off the disciples. He told,
if evangelism.
Oh, sorry. So you
now go tell everyone.
Yeah. You'd think that Jesus would have said, yes, Peter, now is the time. Go into all the world and tell everyone that I am the Christ. I'm the Messiah. And they believe in me. Oh, see, it's selfish.
Yeah.
Jesus is selfish when he tells people that it's selfish for people, for Jesus to have ever said, believe in me.
Because he's just a man. Incidentally, right. That would be selfish of you. If you weren't God and weren't about to save the world on a violent and bloody cross, yeah. That would be super selfish, but whatever.
I mean, again, read John's gospel. I mean, everywhere Jesus is saying, unless you believe in me, you're going to die. You're going to hell unless you believe in me.
Super selfish.
Yeah. Or, remember what I said back a few chapters? Guys, it's cool now. Peter, that thing you said about me being the Christ, go tell everyone.
I love how Jesus sounds like.
Just like this guy. If evangelism and helping people believe in Jesus was an important thing on Jesus' radar, then Jesus' rebuke in Mark 8 is a gigantic example of missing the boat. No, dude. You've completely misunderstood Mark. You haven't read the entire, you don't understand what's going on in the gospel itself. I mean, just take Mark by itself. Clearly, unveiling Jesus' identity is the whole purpose of the gospel. And this is part of it, but not the whole unveiling. And so Mark's, wait until the cross, then we hear it. This is the Christ, the Son of the living God.
And all of your categories are reformed and recast to be correct.
This is making me angry.
I can tell. You're on fire.
This reminds me of, like,
don't say.
The Diocese of Central New York.
Don't say it.
Every Episcopal priest we knew in.
You should go on.
Okay.
Here's what I think. Maybe I should read the rest since you're raving. Shall I read it?
Yeah, go ahead.
I think Jesus told the disciples not to tell anyone about him and then never reversed that command by telling them to go out and tell everyone about him because, and this is italicized, Jesus really wasn't interested in what anyone thought of him, and he really wasn't all that interested in creating a religion where everyone would bow down and worship him. Rather, he was much more interested...
Father, glorify me with the glory that I had before I was born.
Rather, he was much more interested in people following him, emulating his way of life, yeah. and walking in yeah. his footsteps Jesus of love right. and grace and mercy and kindness yeah. and inclusion.
That, yeah. Jesus is the example. That's what he is. He's nothing more. He's like the giant Buddha of the sky just coming down to show us how to be nice to each other.
I mean, I think that Jesus is particularly interested in what people think of him. That's why he asked the question,
who do you say that I am?
Like, he really wanted Peter and the disciples to be interested in the question of who he is. And that's the central question for every person who comes to Jesus is, who do you say that he is? His identity is first and foremost the issue for you. And
I wonder if this guy ever preached this stuff.
I mean, he must have, because they had meetings after church.
I wouldn't wait till after church. I would stand up, take the mic out of his off the box that he's preaching from. If I were like any position of authority in that church.
Okay, now he's going to say, in Matthew 28, Jesus said, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. And what is a disciple? Someone who can pass the theology test, someone who has all the right answers. Nah.
Man, someone, just read the rest of the text you're quoting. Go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey my commandments, chief of which is believe in me. What should we do to do the works of God? They asked Jesus. Believe in the one he sent. Trust in me.
Anyway, nah. It was once said that a disciple is someone who is covered in the dust left behind by the feet of their rabbi. In other words, a disciple isn't so much someone who knows all the answers, but someone who has learned to walk and live and act like the teacher that they follow.
The irony here is great, because what's he doing? He's telling us what we should know.
Right.
He's giving us
like a teaching.
This is a doctrine that we should believe. He's couching it as if it's not a doctrine.
Right.
And he's pointing to people who do teach doctrines as bad. They're bad.
Those are bad.
Right.
I think the evangelical church in particular can take note here and try obeying this command. Jesus told his disciples not to tell anyone about him, and yet the evangelical church spends all period telling people who will listen who they think Jesus is and what everyone else is supposed to believe about him as well. I mean, this is heartening to me because I don't think the evangelical church spends enough time telling people who they think Jesus is.
Yeah, no, I think it's really sad. Yeah.
So I'm really happy he thinks that that's happening because, and then these are all in italics. Jesus is God. You have to believe X about Jesus. You need to believe he died for your sins. You need to ask him into your heart. You need to say the sinner's prayer. I mean,
and Jesus, let me quote some Jesus here. I'm going to find the exact address so that we don't get it wrong. But I'm just going to quote some Jesus words here. This is Jesus. This is why I told you you would die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins. John chapter 8, verse 24. Jesus speaking to people who say they believe in him, but he's about to show them they don't. Because they don't listen to his word.
Yeah. They don't know or care who he is.
Unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. That's not evangelicals. Evangelicals didn't go back and put those words in John chapter 8. That's Jesus.
Okay, though, what if trying to believe the right things about Jesus and have all the answers about who he is and why he died, and what if evangelizing to people in an effort to make sure they also believe all the right things, what if all those things are missing the point? Like, what if he meant what he told his disciples in Mark 8? And what if he didn't really want his disciples, them, and us standing on rooftops shouting our thoughts about him? That's not evangelism. Like, that's a bad way to... If you just stand on your roof and shout your thoughts about Jesus, that is not... That's not how it works. And what if he didn't want us doing all those things, not because he was trying to get hold of his big divine plan of saving the world, but simply because he didn't want all the focus and all the attention placed on who he was, but on how he lived his life as the one who is the truest form that a human can possibly be.
Yeah. Yeah.
Literally it says that he didn't want to do that. You don't need to ask.
Like, what if God didn't so love the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish, but whoever does not believe will perish.
What if?
For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but nor that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe in him is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God.
You're just shouting your thoughts about Jesus. Stop shouting your thoughts about Jesus. Stop it. Stop shouting. Okay, here's his definition of evangelism. If evangelism means telling people the right things to believe about Jesus, I gave that up this past year. Thank heaven.
Did he ever do that?
I'm much more.
Maybe that was when he got fired.
I'm much more interested in being covered in the dust of Jesus' feet and then spreading that beautiful dust on everyone I come in contact with.
Well, you certainly are spreading
much love.
You certainly are spreading.
Okay, I don't want you to. Evangelism is not sharing your thoughts about Jesus or shouting them.
The guy's name is Glenn Siepert. It's GlennSiepert. So beware, watch out for that guy. Don't read any of his books. If you go to the Christian bookstore and you see that name, don't buy it.
I'm looking up his store here. What if Project Heretic Shop? You can buy a t-shirt that says heretic with a rainbow. Love the sin, hate this. Love the sinner, hate the sin.
It's crossed out.
Just love. Your Bible is not a weapon.
It's actually a sword.
Anything a man can do, a woman can do better.
Is he a woman? Maybe he's identifying as a woman.
Bad theology kills. That's true.
That is true.
Christianity does not own God. Love everybody. Hell is empty. Those are for men.
It's amazing.
And then there's a bunch of t-shirts for women.
It's amazing how much he knows, too. Like, how much knowledge he's passing on to these
t-shirts.
Wait, how does he know hell is empty? Is that something is that something he knows?
And then there's backpacks and hats. You can get a hat that says heretic on it. I thought there would be a book. Where's his book? Anyway, so I'll start. Welcome to the What If Project podcast store, where you can find all sorts of heretical goodies.
You should listen to the podcast.
Okay. Well, thank goodness we have something to talk about next week that's not coronavirus, because I'm sick of this thing. So, anyway.
Can I say just one last thing? This is not cuddly. I mean, I think people need to know. It's so open and questioning and challenging and, you know, wrestling and thinking and being open-minded. And no, this is wolf. This is a wolf. This is someone who wants to devour your soul and send you to hell. That's what this is about.
And who can't, like, doesn't actually love you.
Yeah,
doesn't really love you. He wants you to buy his merch.
Why do pastors get so angry about just people questioning? Because they care about your soul.
You do need to question, like, but you need to be expect that there'll be an answer to your question.
Yeah.
And that the answer is meaningful in a cosmic sense.
Just imagine if someone were, if you were standing or by your window and your kids were playing outside and some stranger pulled up in a car, grabs your kids, starts heading towards his car with them. Would you say, oh, that's interesting? And he's challenging the parent-child relationship and the nuclear family. I should think about this a little bit. No, rage would rise in your soul, hopefully, and you'd go and try and stop it. That's what you do because you're a parent. You love your kids. That's what Jesus does because he's a shepherd. He loves his sheep. And that's what a pastor should do and leaders should do because they love their people that they've been set over to watch. And so you don't, this is why there's a righteous kind of indignation and anger that rises up in the spirit of somebody who sees this kind of thing going on and watches good meaning people listen to it and lose their faith and walk away from the flock.
Yeah. I mean, it's really tragic. In the time of coronavirus, please tell your neighbors and friends about Jesus and the good news that you can be saved no matter what kind of bad thing happens to you or what kind of illness you get or how sad you are or how isolated, that Jesus came to die so that you could be with him forever. I don't know. I feel like that's really good news and it's worth telling people about.
Yeah.
It's my thoughts and feelings about the scripture Jesus that I'm going to shout from my rooftop today.
Yeah.
I'm not going to shout anywhere. I'm just going to stay on the internet. But
he does actually say to shout from your rooftop, so you're here in secret.
That's true.
That's actually this, and then he does say to you.
Oh, so, yeah, well, there's another problem with this thing. Yeah. Anyway, I think we should move on with our day because you've spent a lot of energy and you're all riled up, so you're good to go for the day. Is there any parting shot?
No.
Okay. I'm sure we'll be back next week. Thank you for listening.